I trust you had another wonderful day in paradise, right? That's what Michigan is this time of the year. At least it has felt like that to me. And so I will have very high expectations if I ever come to Michigan again, and I hope I do. In March, I will expect this kind of wonderful weather treatment, if you will, every time that I come here. I know that's not realistic. We were talking before the service about how you just never know. It might be 20 with a foot of snow, and it might be like it's been now, in 60s and absolutely gorgeous. I remember one year as a kid growing up in Nebraska, practically getting frostbite on top of our sunburns Easter weekend. I literally, Saturday was gorgeous. It was 80 degrees, and we woke up to snow on the ground on Easter morning. And so we know that the weather can be fickle, and thankfully that's not where our hope is placed, right? In the weather like that. So we're so thankful our hope is in the Lord and the opportunity we have tonight to be together. Thanks for being here. I really do sincerely mean that each night that I've expressed my appreciation. I know that you could be other places doing other things, but I happen to think you're in the most important place doing the most important thing right now, being together as the family of God, to worship the Lord together and to gather around His Word. So I invite you to take your Bibles. Let's go to Philippians tonight, Philippians chapter 4. Not what we usually think of as a classic missions text, but I trust that you'll see the connection here eventually this evening in relationship to missions. I do want to take a couple minutes to review. We've thought about three different ideas in relationship to this concept of mission critical, what it takes for us to fulfill the great commission that Christ left us with. And the first one that we emphasized on Sunday morning was that of reaching the lost, and how vital it is that we would be seeking those that are lost. And also an indicator of our heart temperature is whether or not we are rejoicing over people coming to Christ, rejoicing over lost being found, being saved. And then Sunday night, we studied that passage in Luke 14 in relationship to what it means to be a disciple. And without these things, Jesus said what? You cannot be my disciple. And we looked at the counting of the cost for discipleship. Unless you are willing to have a supreme love for Christ that makes all other loves look like hatred in comparison, unless you are willing to suffer for Christ and even receive the rebuke and the shame that comes along with being a follower of Christ, you're not my disciple, Jesus said, and unless you're willing to surrender, unless you're willing to give up all things for Him, you're not a disciple of Christ. And so then last night, I trust you were encouraged by the idea from Acts, as we looked at Ananias' account, the account of Ananias there, that God wants to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things. What an encouragement that is, really, when you think about that, that God wants to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And you don't have to be extraordinarily talented to be extraordinarily faithful. And I hope that that'll be something that rings in your heart and your mind after this conference is long over. Well, tonight, I want us to think about joyful generosity. Joyful generosity. Being joyfully generous is another mission-critical idea. You understand, of course, that missions and giving are inextricably linked to one another. God's pattern in the New Testament is that local churches recognize the call of God on a missionary or missionaries, and then local churches send those missionaries out into the mission field, and then local churches support those missionaries to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so giving has to be mission critical to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Tonight, I was especially struck by one of the things in the video. Think about it. 99% of the people of France are going where? To hell. Did that grab you? It grabbed me. 99% of the people of France are going to hell. And so why wouldn't we want to, as believers, do all we can to even financially support missionaries to get them to the field, to get the gospel there as soon as possible? Because people are dying without Christ. And so giving is an important part of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. However, sadly, giving towards missions is falling on hard times. I know we're not Southern Baptist, we're Independent Baptist, but in 2015, the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention announced that it would cut between 600 and 800 positions in order to cover a $21 million shortfall in their budget for missions. Can you imagine being faced with that as the leader of that organization and having to make those kinds of decisions? And I realize we as Independent Baptists, we have a smaller slice of the missions pie, if you want to put it that way, compared to the large organization that is the Southern Baptist Convention. But we're faced with some of the same challenges in relationship to giving and missions. That became really apparent to me as a pastor of a sending church of missionaries that were raising support. And as I would try to, on a regular basis, encourage some of our missionaries who were raising support from First Baptist Church of Elyria, and here's some of the challenges, the difficulties that they were faced in doing that. As they would make phone calls and send emails and send packets, our missionaries that are here know that routine, and they have their own unique one. They do it a little bit differently with each one, but they would tell me stories of how many churches it took that they had to contact before they would even get one meeting. And how oftentimes they would hear something along these lines if they got a chance to talk to a pastor on the telephone. It oftentimes went something along these lines, and that was, you know, our church is struggling financially, and we're not taking on any missionaries right now. And sometimes, on top of that, they would say, as a matter of fact, we're having to figure out how to cut our budget in order to just keep the doors open, and we might even have to cut back on our missions giving instead of doing more for missions. And so that was an altogether too common thing, and yet I probably shouldn't have been surprised by that. And I realize that some of that may be due to shrinking churches, but much of it is also due to shrinking offerings. And why I shouldn't have been surprised by that was this, because those who keep these kinds of statistics tell us that the average Christian in America only gives 2.5% of their income to their church. The irony of that is this, that during the Great Depression, the average American was giving 3.3%. So the most challenging times economically that our nation has ever faced, people gave more than they do today. Are we more affluent than those in the Great Depression? I know that none of us that are here tonight lived during that time, but my grandparents did, and I remember hearing their stories of what it was like. I remember my grandpa Odell telling me how he had to provide for the family as a teenager. His dad had died, and he had to provide for the family, and what it took just to put food on the table to supply the very necessities of life. So different, and yet people were giving more to their church then than they are today. On top of it, there are others that report, again, statistics, that in the typical church only between 10 and 25% of the people in the church tithe. Only between 10 and 25% of the people in the church tithe. And so what's the answer? I know that probably simplistically we would all say, well, everybody ought to give more. That's the answer to the problem. Well, I want to ask a little bit bigger question. And the bigger question is what you see on the screen tonight. It's this: why don't believers give like they ought to? If all these things are true that I've mentioned already tonight, why is it the believers don't give like they ought to? Well, I think Philippians 4 addresses that. We'll read the text here in a little bit. But I think Paul and his conversation with the Philippians here addresses some of the issues of the heart that are a part of why Christians don't give like they ought to. Let me just give you the context so you understand where we're coming from. We're kind of just jumping into Philippians chapter 4 here, verses 10 through 20. Paul had been sent by the Lord and the Antioch church as a missionary. We have that account in Acts chapter 13. And so he had been sent to take the gospel across the Roman Empire. And God had used him in mighty ways in terms of doing that. And yet as a result of that, of him doing that, he ended up being arrested. He ended up being sent to Rome. And he ended up being under house arrest when he wrote this book of Philippians. So while he was under house arrest, not allowed to practice his trade of tent making that had helped supplement his income, he was dependent solely upon the support of others, solely upon the generosity of others. So imagine being Paul. You're chained to a Roman guard under house arrest, and all of a sudden somebody comes knocking at the door. And that somebody is Epaphroditus, verse 18 tells us. And that Epaphroditus has been sent by the church of Philippi. And after the initial embrace, which I'm sure lasted for a considerable amount of time because of the thrill on the part of the Apostle Paul to see his brother in Christ, Epaphroditus, who'd come all that way, nearly 1,000 miles. After that initial embrace, I'm sure they caught up on what was happening in the Philippian church and the excitement of just being able to see one another once again. Finally, Epaphroditus probably or possibly reached into his pocket, his robe perhaps, and pulled out some coins and said, "You know what, Paul, this is why I'm really here. I'm here to encourage you, yes. I'm here to let you know the Philippian church loves you, but I'm also here to make sure you have food. I'm here to make sure you have the necessities of life. And so I brought a gift to you." That's what's referred to in verse 18. That gift, when it says this, "But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Can you imagine being Paul right at that moment? I mean, without the generosity of God's people, Paul didn't know how he'd eat the next day. Paul did not know how he would have the necessities of life provided for him. And yet Epaphroditus had brought the gift from the Philippians, and it brought the Apostle Paul great joy in the process. Notice that joy as he describes it there in verse 10 of Philippians 4, where it says this, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity." What he says is this. He says, I've rejoiced greatly. And the word that is used there is unique to this place in the New Testament. It speaks of a mega joy. I have mega joy because of what you've done to encourage me in this financial gift. And then he uses the word care, which literally means to think about. It speaks of thoughtfulness. And then he speaks in terms of how their gift had flourished. And again, that's a word picture once again of a plant sprouting and growing. And what happens in the spring of the year when the flowers all of a sudden start poking out of the ground and you see new life. He speaks in terms of the gift in that way. And then, of course, he says, and it wasn't a matter of the fact you didn't care. He said, you just lacked opportunity, but now you've demonstrated just how much you care by taking this opportunity. And that then begins the rest of this portion of Scripture where he explains his own heart and also commends them for their joyful generosity toward his gospel ministry and how they ministered to him by helping him and providing for him financially. And in that message, this very personal message, Paul gives to us this idea that the Lord wants us to be joyfully generous with gospel ministries. God wants us to be joyfully generous with gospel ministries. I realize the next verses, verse or two, really speaks of Paul's joyfulness, but the reality of the matter is this: there is great joy in receiving, but Jesus put it this way in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, did he not? That it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so the joy that he is communicating is not just his joy as a recipient. I think it's also the joy that is also experienced by the givers. Because can you imagine being the Philippians reading this verse, these verses, this book? I can't help but think that they too were joyful to realize that their gift had gotten to Paul just in the nick of time, just when he needed it. And as a result, they were joyful as well. So notice with me tonight three keys to joyful generosity as part of this mission critical idea. If we are going to take the gospel to the world, believers need to be joyfully generous. The first key is this, that is the key of contentment. Paul describes that contentment in verses 11 and 12. Notice the way the text puts it. It says this, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content." And then he says in verse 12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound, and everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and both to suffer need. What Paul there is speaking of is his own life experience to explain Christian living and Christian giving. Because those two always go together, folks. Christian living and Christian giving. And there are two principles I want us to notice here from the instructions from God's word in relationship to that. First of all, this whole idea of contentment is this, that it is a learned virtue. Notice the way Paul puts it, the way he describes it there in verse 11, for I have learned. In other words, that does not come naturally. As human beings, we are not naturally content. From birth, you're not naturally content, right? Just listen to that screaming baby. And all throughout life, we're not naturally content. And yet, we learn it. It's interesting, the word that is used there for learn speaks of learning by experience. Learning by practice. And so God teaches us along the way in our progressive sanctification. As we grow in Christ, He wants to teach us in the school of contentment. It's interesting, the word that He employs for contentment there. It's a word that speaks of inner satisfaction. Inner sufficiency. Someone describes that word this way. Inner enoughness. Quote unquote. Inner enoughness. And you need to understand, contentment was a topic of discussion in the Greco-Roman world on a regular basis. This concept of contentment was not unique to Christianity. Other philosophers spoke considerably about that. If you were to read Socrates and Aristotle, they taught their followers about the topic of contentment, inner enoughness, if you will. And so what Paul is saying here to the Philippian believers is this, that I have learned, this is part of my growth in Christ, is to learn to be content, to have a sense of God is enough. And whatever God provides for me is always enough. Because I'm satisfied in Him and through Him. You see, contentment is never experienced by natural or material means or by external means. Contentment is always experienced through your relationship with Christ and His sufficiency in your life. Paul had learned that. I'm sure not perfectly, but God had been teaching him that for many, many years as a servant of the Lord. Second thing I want us to notice is this, that contentment is satisfaction with God's provision in every circumstance. And he describes that in verse 12, right? Notice the way he says it actually in verse 11 as well. He says, I've learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. And then he expands on what he means by that. When he says, I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And so he describes this whole concept of abased versus abound. And again, he paints word pictures with the words that he uses here. The word abased means to bring low. It would be used to describe a river during a drought, almost completely empty. And then he paints an altogether different word picture when he says, I've learned to abound, because that's a word that would be used to describe a river that is overflowing and in abundance. And so when are we apt to be satisfied, right? When the river's full, right? When things are going well in our lives and we have a healthy balance in the checkbook and the bills are paid and all of our needs are met, that's when we tend to be content. But what he's saying here is, I've learned to be content in those wonderful times and be thankful and satisfied in Christ in those times, but I've also learned to be content when I don't have enough. In his own case, when I'm not even sure where the next meal's coming from, I've learned to be content. I like to think of it this way. What he's saying is, with the Lord, I have everything I really need. Even though he might not have known where that meal was coming from, where the money was coming from, even though he was under house arrest, even though he was sentenced to a probable death, it's just saying, the Lord's enough. The Lord is enough. I love the writings of Johnny Erickson Tada. Some of the younger folks here tonight might not recognize that name. Johnny became a quadriplegic as a 17-year-old as a result of a diving accident. And so she was paralyzed as a teenager and amazing woman of God. But she said the following. I think it's important for us to understand what she's been through in life, okay? Because it puts it into context. She said the following about contentment. She said, contentment is an internal quietness of heart that gladly submits to God in all circumstances. Is that not contentment? And of course, she's been a woman through the challenges of quadriplegia who's experienced that and expressed that contentment. But I would say to you tonight that contentment is totally counter-American. And we speak of the virtues of contentment here within the context of the scriptures and within the walls of this church, but let's face it. Are most Americans content? Most, as a matter of fact, we're trained to not be content. We are trained in the school of discontent. I, as a child even, was trained in the school of discontent. And I realize it looks different today than it did in my day, but I was trained in the school of discontent. It looked something like this. On Christmas or on Thanksgiving or shortly after, a book would arrive at my house in the mailbox from Sears or from JCPenney's. How many of you are old enough to remember those catalogs, right? And you know what I would do for the next several weeks as a result of that arriving in our mailbox? I'm actually surprised that my mom and dad didn't throw them away before they ever got to me. Because I would spend the next several weeks leafing through, paging through either the Sears and Roebuck catalog or the JCPenney catalog on a really bad year, both of those catalogs. And I would circle everything in that catalog that I wanted, and I would then turn over the page, you know, dog-ear the page, so that it'd be all these dog-eared pages so that I could make sure that my mom and dad, mostly my mom because my dad never bought gifts, I would make sure that my mom knew exactly what it was that I wanted for Christmas, and no parent, even if they'd been a millionaire, probably could have bought all those things that I wanted. Talk about discontented. And we're kind of trained in that as affluent, well-to-do Americans. I mean, now it's even worse. If you dared to Google search something in the last week and then went on social media, what are the ads that pop up? Everything under the sun related to something that you Googled. I Googled something in relationship to an accessory for my pickup truck, and guess what? One ad after the next ad after the next ad, they're all wanting to sell me. I didn't know how many companies there were out there that made that truck accessory for my F-150. Because they're just certain that I'm going to need this. And we're trained as in a society that has so much to just always want more. More, 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 more. We're trained to be discontented. And unfortunately, that training has resulted in some really bad habits for us as Americans. Someone put it this way: we are trained to want what we don't really need so we can buy things we don't really or can't really afford in order to impress people we don't really like. And as a result of that, the consumer debt crisis in America is just skyrocketing. Many Americans owe more on their credit cards than their parents did on their mortgages at the same age. Sad. And it's fueled by discontent, right? Why do we have to buy more? Why do we have to take out loans? Why is it that our credit card, why are those things happening? Because of discontent. My grandma Anderson, I don't know if it was original with her, but she would drill things into my mind. So did my grandpa on the other side of my family. There are things that I can almost hear them saying it still. But my grandma would say, she'd say, it's not so much the high cost of living as the cost of high living. She was, of course, a woman that was raised during the Great Depression. It's not the high cost of living as it is the cost of high living. So we want more, we want bigger, we want better. And one of the greatest challenges facing global missions is the condition of the American church financially. Rampant materialism and its spawn consumer debt make it tough for believers to give like they should. I was a pastor for 26 years, sitting down with people who were in financial challenges and walking through so many of these things, and so many, even young couples, as I do premarital counseling, they would say, well, you know, we go through a budget, and they say, well, we don't give, we can't tithe. You know, we have this car payment and that credit card payment, and so yeah, someday we'll do that. When we get our finances in order, we'll give. I'm amazed by the statistics. Please forgive me for giving all these statistics out in one night, but the average American household has $8,398 in credit card debt, according to debt.org, and $17,553 in auto loans. And this is the one that surprised me, and $9,074 in unsecured personal loans. Not even secured with something. The average American consumer. And I wonder if Christians are a whole lot better. I hope we're at least better than those statistics. But I can't help but think that we may be in some cases in similar situations, and perhaps that's why the average Christian only gives 2.5% to the local church. And of course, we understand that what drives such borrowing is discontent. If you want to be a joyful giver, you must find contentment in what God has provided, primarily in Him. In Him. And not all the stuff that America says you have to be happy, that then results in all the things that I've been describing tonight. If you want to be a joyful giver, you will never give as you should until you live as you should. So important that we, as stewards of the resources that God has given to us, are content with what He gives to us and get our financial house in order, because we're truly content in Him and what He has provided. And so, vital principle to being joyfully generous is Christian contentment. Vital principle to being joyfully generous is also confidence. Notice what verse 13 says. I can do, and we know this one, right? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Great promise. And on its heels, later on in the text, in verse 19, there's another one that probably all of us know. It's in verse 19, it's, but my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Wonderful verses of Scripture. But don't forget the context. It's in the context of generosity. So this confidence, number one, is in the Lord's strength. Verse 13, I love the way the Bible puts it. I can do all things through Christ. So there's complete confidence, not I might do all things through Christ. I can do all things through Christ. All things, I think, is implying that all things that are God's will. I know that people love to use this for their athletic prowess. You know, that they can slam dunk a basketball. By the way, I am 6'5", and I could, once upon a time, barely slam dunk a volleyball, okay? That is horrible for a guy as my height. And no matter how many times I would have, and I didn't ever, but no matter how many times I might have quoted this verse of Scripture, I cannot do all things through Christ who strengthens me to slam dunk a basketball. All right? It never happened. So it's not speaking of those types of temporal things. It's speaking of doing what God wants you to do and fulfilling His will in your life. And in the case of the context here, it's in relationship to giving. I can do all things through Christ. And so it's not self-reliance. It's reliance on Him who strengthens me. The word there actually means to empower. So He empowers us. But He empowers us to do what? He empowers us to do what the previous verses just spoke of. I can do all things through Christ is speaking of I can be content. So what Paul is saying is I can be in jail and fulfill God's will and be content with that. I can be abased. I can abound. And in the case of the Philippian believers who had given to him, they could be content and they could give knowing that they were doing the right thing. That's what the context speaks of. And so there's confidence in the Lord's strength, but also there's confidence in the Lord's supply. As is stated in verse 19, if you skip down to that, we read it already, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You've probably heard someone put it this way, that God promises to supply our needs, not our greeds, right? Our needs, not our greeds. There's a big difference between what is really a need and what we think is a need, right? So much of what we think our needs are really just wants. And so this is a conditional promise. Again, consider the context. Context is king, right? The context is within the context of contentment, within the context of giving. So this is a conditional promise. To whom does God make this promise? He makes this promise to those who had given sacrificially to meet the needs of Paul and his ministry. So God promises to meet the needs of those who faithfully do what? Give. And so we ought to claim this promise in the context of that. Or to think of it like this, you can't claim the promise if you've refused to meet the condition. To say, well, God's going to meet all my needs, but I'm not going to meet anybody else's. Or I'm going to hang on to all this money, or I'm not going to give like I know I ought to, but God's going to meet all my needs, is really a contradiction. because of the conditions of this promise. And one of the biggest hurdles that people face when giving like they ought to is coming to a point in their lives where they have to rely upon God to supply their needs. You realize that giving is really a part of our sanctification, right? Sanctification is God working in my life in this way, that God uses the Spirit of God and the Word of God to make the child of God more like the Son of God. And so once you're a believer, you're sanctified positionally, but then you're sanctified progressively as He uses the Spirit of God, the Word of God, to make the child of God like the Son of God, like Jesus, okay? And so all of us are in this thing called progressive sanctification, and giving's part of that. I mean, I think back to my own just kind of Christian life in terms of my growing in the Lord when it comes to giving. I was introduced to the concept of tithing as a teenager. And as a teenager, I was already working quite a bit. I actually, you know, part of growing up in rural Nebraska is you just, everybody works. It doesn't matter how old you are. So I started earning my first paycheck at about age 10, working on neighbors' farms. And so I started going to Baptist church as a 14-year-old, and we started learning about tithing, and I thought, okay, God says that we should give 10%. And so I started giving as a teenager. And then, a part of my progressive sanctification, I heard about this idea of offerings and how 10% is kind of basic. And yes, it's Old Testament, and the New Testament teaches grace giving, but really 10% is kind of a starting place, because grace giving would go beyond that. And the concept of an offering is that's more than 10%. And about that time I was being taught that as a teenager, our church started what was called a Faith Promise Missions Giving program, where we were challenged to give in a way that it would take faith to depend upon God to provide the money to give, and that money would go 100% to missions. And so as a teenager, I thought, oh boy, I really want to save this money for college. But I sensed God laying it upon my heart to start giving to missions. And so as a teenager, I started giving, I think it was a whopping $6 a month. Not a lot. But for a teenager, it was a step of faith. By the way, minimum wage back then was $3 an hour. I know some of you are older than me, and you can remember minimum wage being like $1.50 an hour, right? So it represented 2 hours of work, you know? And what has happened, though, since then, is Ruth and I have just, as we've grown the Lord, we've set it our goal to not be content and just, like, top this out and ask God, would you want us to give more as a percentage of our income in years ahead? And one of the guys that really challenged me in relationship to this is a guy that wrote a book called The Treasure Principle, Randy Alcorn. Randy Alcorn. He said this in his book. He said, and I'm gonna paraphrase him, okay? But he said this, basically, that why is it as Americans, as God prospers us, that we raise our standard of living and we don't raise our standard of giving? Ought we not to raise our standard of giving and not just our standard of living? And I'm afraid, back to this whole progressive sanctification thing, I'm afraid for a lot of Christians, they stop at 10%. Instead of growing and trusting God more, they stop at 10%. Think about that. Is that true of any other area of our progressive sanctification? Where, okay, progressive sanctification, I hope that you pray more now and more richly than you prayed 10 years ago. I hope that as part of your progressive sanctification that you read your Bible more now than you did 10 years ago. I hope that as a part of your progressive sanctification, you're more like Christ and there are more evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life than there were 10 years ago. So we're all supposed to be growing, right? And changing and trusting God. So why is it then a lot of Christians stop at 10% and say, oh, that's all that I ever need to give? Because we don't look at our progressive sanctification like that in any other area of our lives when it comes to growth in the Lord. So I think as you look at New Testament and you understand this concept of grace giving that's taught in 2 Corinthians especially, that it ought to be part of our progressive sanctification to say, Lord, would you enable me this year to give more than I did last year? Would you enable me to help gospel ministries through my local church to take the gospel to more places this year than I did last year? Because if you do, if I give more, your Bible, the word says this, that you will supply all of my needs according to your riches in glory by Christ Jesus. By the way, does anybody here know how much those riches are? Maybe you have a calculator big enough to figure out what God's riches are. And so he promises us, if we trust him and we give like we ought to, that we can have confidence in his strength, but also confidence in his supply. As we obey him, he promises to provide for us. Do you believe that? That's really what it comes down to, isn't it? Do I really believe that? Do I believe that enough to give in a manner that reflects that? Do I believe that? Confidence in God's supply. And then finally, clarity. And he describes that in verses 14 through 20. We won't be able to look at every one of these verses in depth, but I want to focus in on three principles. And clarity is being able to see clearly, okay? I am extremely, extremely nearsighted. What that means is that if I were to remove my glasses and keep them off, you all just turn into colors, of blobs of color, okay? Don't take that in an offensive way, all right? But if you were to look at my glasses up close, you would see that they are super, super thick and that I've been wearing these things since I was a little boy. And so without them, I'm legally blind. And so when I speak of clarity, I'm speaking of being able to see things clearly in relationship to giving. Let's look at that clarity. It number one means this, to see the needs of others. To see the needs of others. Verse 14 puts it this way. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. The idea of communicate there is actually sharing. A lot of translations translate it that way, and it speaks of communion, actually comes from the word that we get our word fellowship from. So you did communicate with my affliction. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me or shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only, for even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. And so what he's saying is this, he's commending them for seeing that he had needs as their missionary and wanting to minister to those needs. They shared in his affliction is even spoken of there, which gives us a little bit of a hint toward about the severity of his circumstances. In verse 15, he says, you were the only church. And you did so, verse 16, even when I was in Thessalonica, which if you know anything about Thessalonica, that was a wealthy city. So they could have said, you know what? Paul's fine. He's in Thessalonica. They've got him covered. But instead, they said, no, we want to help you out, Paul, in your ministry. We want to be a part of that no matter where you are, no matter what you're facing. They wanted to give. And really, wealth was totally irrelevant to them. And really, wealth is virtually irrelevant when it comes to biblical giving. I mean, we all know the story of the widow's mite, right? It's not about the quantity. I like to think of it this way. God is more concerned about the size of your compassion than he is about the size of your contribution. So he speaks of that because, and he commends them that you saw my need. And so clarity means seeing the needs of others instead of seeing our own needs first. Because that's our tendency, is it not? To know what my needs are, but not to think about, well, what about somebody else? Just so clarity to see the needs of others. Secondly, clarity to see giving as an eternal investment. I love the way he describes that in verse 17. He says this, not because I desire a gift. He's saying, this isn't about me and you giving to me, but there's something that's eternal going on here, verse 17. But I desire fruit that may abound to your account. The word fruit there could be translated profit. I desire profit that would abound, he's using that type of word picture again, overflow to your heavenly account. Every one of us has if I can put it in these terms, a reward account. A savings account, so to speak. Eternal savings account in heaven that we are making deposits into daily through not just giving, through our service to the Lord, through our faithfulness in so many other areas, but also giving. And so when we are giving, we are investing in heavenly rewards that will someday pay dividends. And of course, it'll be in direct proportion to our generosity and in proportion to our resources. Scripture makes that clear. 2 Corinthians 8:12 says, according to what he has, not what he doesn't have. So God understands that and what our resources are. But God reinforces that idea of generosity in places like Proverbs 22:9, he who is generous will be blessed. And Jesus put it this way in Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, for with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus also said in Matthew 6:19 and 20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he makes this really important point, Matthew 6, verse 20. Jesus says this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I have to look at my notes really specifically on that verse. You know why? Because for some reason, in my mind, I flipped that around. Jesus put it very clearly. He said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I have a tendency to think that where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. That's not what Jesus said. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Randy Alcorn has written an entire book called The Treasure Principle that he expands on this idea. But what he says, what this principle is, and what he says in the book is something along these lines, your heart follows your giving. You know, we have a tendency to think, well, our giving follows our heart. And I think a case could be made for that as well, okay? But what he's saying is that your heart ultimately follows your giving. If you're struggling with heart issues related to giving and you just decide, you know what, I want to give, I'm going to give, I'm going to obey the Lord, even if maybe I don't altogether feel like it, guess what? You find yourself, your heart changing as a result of your giving. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Contentment is crucial to giving, and giving is crucial to contentment. It's as we practice the discipline of regular and faithful giving that we oftentimes have our heart changed. When we realize we're investing in eternity. We're investing in souls. That there are people across the world tonight that need Jesus Christ as their Savior. And when I write that check and put it in the offering plate or I click that button for online giving, I'm having a part in that. And someday I'll stand before the Lord and He will reward me in proportion to my faithfulness and generosity, in proportion to my resources, in light of those eternal values. God wants us to be faithful givers who see giving as that kind of eternal investment. Do you have that kind of clarity when you think about giving? You see it as an eternal investment. And then finally, the third principle is clarity in relationship to seeing or to see giving as a sacrifice given unto the Lord. I love the way Paul describes this in verse 18. The first part, he talks about how he is abundantly full, but then notice how he describes their gift, the second portion of verse 18, when he says this, that this gift then was sent from you, and then he says this, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And I know that may be kind of foreign to us in terms of that verbiage, but what he's speaking of there is this, that he's using Old Testament sacrificial language. He's saying, your gift is a sacrifice made to the Lord, and the Lord is pleased with that sacrifice as if he's smelling the aroma, the beautiful fragrance of an offering or a sacrifice in the Old Testament. And his, if I can say this figuratively, his nostrils are filled with that sacrifice, and the Lord smiles as he's thrilled with the generosity of God's people. When you think about God's thoughts in relationship to your giving, what facial expression do you see on the face of God? I hope it's that of a smile. That God is smiling because I'm being generous and giving like I know I ought to. And it's this beautiful, sweet-smelling sacrifice that's given to Him. To Him. Because all giving, ultimately, is giving to God. I know we have a tendency sometimes to think, well, you know, I put that offering in so it was given to my church. You know, or I gave to the missionaries. Or I gave to the pastor, you know, because that pays the pastor's salaries, right? So we gave to the pastor. I remember hearing a story one time of a little boy who was given a dollar to put in the offering plate, and he decided not to put it in the offering plate. Instead, he decided to hand it to the pastor after the service. And so he walked up to the pastor after the service and gave the pastor a dollar, and the pastor said, well, why didn't you put that in the offering plate? And the little boy said, well, my mama says you're the poorest preacher our church has ever had, so I figured a dollar could help you out. And sometimes we tend to think that we're giving to the preacher. We're not. We're giving to the Lord. And it's this beautiful sacrifice that He loves. And so, as you think about giving, do you see giving with this kind of clarity? Seeing the needs of others and giving in relationship to that. Seeing giving as an eternal investment and wanting to store up treasures in heaven. To see giving as a sacrifice to the Lord with which He is truly pleased. Joyful generosity is mission critical. How much more could be accomplished around the world if every believer gave as they should? Think about that. As a matter of fact, somebody wrote an article about that. Mike Holmes wrote an article entitled, it was about 6 years ago, What Would Happen If the Church Tithed? I think you've gathered from my preaching tonight that I think tithing is the starting point. But he wrote an article entitled, What Would Happen If the Church Tithed? And among other things, he states that within 5 years, global hunger would be relieved. If all of the church tithed, illiteracy could be eliminated. And if all of the church tithed, all overseas mission work would be fully funded. Doesn't that say something about the potential of the church of Jesus Christ if we just were obedient? If we just were joyfully generous because we are content with what God provides, we're confident that as we give, He will supply our every need, and because we see things clearly through the lens of Scripture, and we give in relationship to those three principles.